So we're looking tonight, starting in Isaiah 32. Isaiah is really rich and challenging. And one of the challenges, we've noted this before in Isaiah, but, you know, he's looking to different focal points, and he shifts pretty quickly. So we're going to be seeing some things here that are going to focus a lot on the blessings to come in the Messiah. We're also going to see some condemnation of their sinful activity in the present. And it's just kind of Isaiah's way of being balanced. He looks to both things, both the immediate future, which is bleak, and the farther future where God will bless the remnant in Christ. So we just kind of have to keep up with those shifts. So we'll kind of take this a step at a time. Interestingly, there's a series of six chapters here. All but one start with woe. This is the one that doesn't. So chapter 32 and verse 1, behold, a king will reign righteously and princes will rule justly. Now, my guess is when he's talking about this king reigning righteously, particularly as we look on in the next few verses, that he's talking about the king he's been talking about reigning righteously all throughout Isaiah. In Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, he talks about the child that will be born, and he says that there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. Or in chapter 11, as he talks about this shoot that springs from Jesse, he says in verse 5, righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So when he talks about a king reigning righteously, I'm thinking about the Messiah reigning righteously, and those who are with him are characterized by righteousness. Maybe as he thinks of the princes, he's thinking of those that provide leadership for God's people that are following in his footsteps. Look at verse 2. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, just what we sang about. Like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. So under the Messiah, those who are leading God's people will be a source of protection and refreshment, sustenance. God's people will be led by those who will provide those things for them. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Now remember that when Isaiah was called, he was told that they have eyes, but they don't see with them, and they have ears, but they don't listen with them. But now in Christ, this is transformed, and now they do see and they hear. And the mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. So you see a total reversal of that situation. You see the perception, the understanding. In Christ, people's eyes are open, their mind is sharp, they get what the Lord's saying, they're able to speak his word clearly, the transformation that God works in Christ on his people, and you see a clearer way of looking at other people. In verse 5, no longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. You know how it is with people who don't follow the Lord. They confuse what's right and wrong. Sometimes the people who are doing the wrong thing are the ones that are honored. The people who are doing the right thing are the ones that are put down. But in Christ, in the Messiah, people will have a clear understanding of what's right and wrong. Judgment will be according to character. And so he says in verse 6, for a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied and to withhold drink from the thirsty. There's your fool. The fool in the Lord's eyes is the one who's not spiritual, the one who's wicked, who does ungodly things, speaks error. That's the fool. As for a rogue would be somebody on the make, you know, a swindler or something like that. As for a rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. But the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. So in the Messiah, sin is revealed as sin. We won't be deceived by appearances. The fool's the fool, the rogue's the rogue, and the noble man is a noble man. No more of these confusion of values and calling good evil and evil good.
So those are the blessings when this king reigns righteously over his kingdom. On the other hand, before we get here, there's some things to happen. Verse 9, rise up, you women who are at ease. It is rare in the prophets to have sections that are specifically addressed to women. You had one of those earlier in Isaiah 3, starting in 16. Here's another one, but this is not real common. These women are at ease. They're complacent. They're self-satisfied. He says, rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. They thought everything was fine. He says, within a year and a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended, and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken. Hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. They would lose the vintage, they'd lose the land, the city, the people. The only ones who would be happy in this time would be the wild donkeys. They could run free. There's no human beings around to pester them. It's a sad picture for God's people. So, you know, the hard thing for us is like, how did he go from 1 to 8 to 9 to 14? Well, 9 to 14 is what's going to happen in the immediate future. They're really complacent. They're at ease. They're self-satisfied. They're happy with where they're at. And they're going to suffer greatly. God's going to devastate them. Eventually, Babylon was going to conquer Judah. But in the farther future, their hope was in a Messiah that would bless the remnant by his righteous rule. But look at what he says in verse 14 again. Because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken, hill and watchtower have become caves forever. A delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful, fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. That's intentionally illogical. You can't have the hill and watchtower becoming caves forever until. You know, the forever and the until don't quite go together. But that's God's blessing. The forever has a terminating point until God pours out his Spirit upon us from on high. That is so much a theme of the prophets as they speak of the Messianic age. They speak of it as the age where the Spirit would be not dribbled out, but poured out. You see that later in Isaiah 44, as he's going to talk about a similar thing. He says in verse 3, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. In Ezekiel, you have a very similar picture several times, really, in Ezekiel. But look for just a moment, Ezekiel 39 and verse 29, 39, 29. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Remember Joel's passage, Joel's prophecy, that the Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh, and there would be great blessings for that. You think about Romans chapter 5, what you see so much in the New Testament is that we are in the messianic era where the Spirit has been poured out. Romans 5:5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Or particularly Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. You see so much of this idea of the Spirit being poured out abundantly, richly, a lot of it. You know, the idea of the pouring out as opposed to dosing it out in smaller quantities. We live in this blessed age
where the Messiah, the righteous king, has come and he's poured out his spirit upon us. And what you see here is a total reversal. He was talking about not having a harvest. Now you've got fertile land. In verse 16, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and undisturbed resting places. And it will hail when the forest comes down and the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. There will be great blessings for the true people of God. Those wicked people who organize themselves against God will be destroyed, but God's people are blessed by God's true righteousness, which brings peace and security and hope as the Lord begins to reign in Christ. So you've got encouraging pictures and you've got challenging pictures when the people were complacent and not realizing their true state. Look at chapter 33. He says, woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. And as soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. Whatever he's saying there, the destroyer gets a taste of his own medicine. In God's government of the universe, there's a scoundrel to deal with every scoundrel. And I think here he's probably thinking about those who would punish God's people, like the Assyrians and then later the Babylonians. They had their destructive work to do, and then what happened to them? They got destroyed. The treacherous were dealt with treacherously. That's what happens in God's plan. God uses nations, even wicked nations, to bring down others, and then he turns around and punishes them. In verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. As he looks at these who are faithful, at these that God can bless. They're the ones who wait for God. They depend on God. They trust in God. And they turn to God to be their daily strength, their salvation. Those are the people that really are blessed by God, is these ones that are constantly relying on him, depending on him. And then in verse 3, he says, at the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. Now, you can imagine a very powerful army and some very strong actions of putting in place a lot of military equipment and terrifying somebody. But here, all God needs to do is just get up. He just stands up. And it disperses them all. You know, that's how great the Lord is. He said, your spoilers gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts rushing about, men rush about on it. It makes me think, that's kind of the idea of the Lord stands up and they're scattered, they're rushing around as locusts, just flying off in every direction. Makes me think of what the Lord did that night when he killed the 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. I suspect that's at least one application of this. All the Lord had to do is, call an angel and say, could you go down there and handle the Assyrian army? And, he spent a few hours and got the job done, and they're gone. The Lord, verse 5, is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. The Lord is the exalted one, not the things that people had trusted in. He's the source of justice and righteousness. He will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Just think about all of the blessings, all of the things the Lord provides us. What does the Lord give us? Justice and righteousness. He's the standard of justice and righteousness.
stability? Who's the one that firms us up and gives us strength to stand in unsettling moments? It's the Lord. A wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. All those things are God's treasures. Those are the things God provides for us. One of the points that Isaiah is trying to make, I think, is that you don't need to turn to these treaties with these foreign nations. The Lord is your all-sufficient source. He's your resource in all things. He can give you protection. He can give you wisdom. He can give you stability. He can give you strength. What else do you need? Why would you turn anywhere but to God when he's the source of everything that would be valuable to us, even in the international realm? But that's not what they did. Look at verse 7. Behold, their brave men cry in the streets. When you see brave men crying in the streets, you know things are bad. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. The highways are desolate. The traveler has ceased. He's broken the covenant. He's despised the cities. He has no regard for man. The land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is shamed and withered. Sharon is like a desert plain, and Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. What happened? Well, I'm guessing that this was their attempt to make peace with the Assyrians. These brave men, these ambassadors of peace, found the Assyrians reneging on their treaties, and they're crying, and the highways aren't safe, and things are in terrible shape. That's exactly what happened. You know, Hezekiah, you know, tried to do deals, and it didn't work. And Sennacherib just came through and left a trail of destruction. 46 fortified cities of Judah that he burned. He captured a bunch of Jews and basically looked like he was just going to bulldozer over Jerusalem as well. Hezekiah had paid Sennacherib a large sum to leave the land. Sennacherib enjoyed the money, but he didn't fulfill his end of the bargain. So I think the idea is, you know, they're all crying and dismayed because everything they've trusted in to try to deal with this international threat wasn't working. What should they have done? They should have seen the Lord was the stability of their times. He was their wealth of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. You trust in the Lord, don't trust in your negotiations, your strategies, your diplomacy, or anything else. And today, how often do we need to turn to the Lord instead of turning to ourselves and our own wisdom and ideas and so forth? But look at what happens in verse 10. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. Someone has said, man's extremity is God's opportunity. When we're in dire straits, that's when God can stand up and change a thing or two. You have conceived chaff. You will give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like a fire. The peoples will be burned to lime like cut thorns which are burned in the fire. I think his point is that these enemies are just going to be burned up by him. You know, Whatever man has tried to do hasn't worked at all. They're just left crying in the streets. But what the Lord does provides a total deliverance. And so then you see the blessings to come on God's people. Now think about some of these blessings that he's offering to the people. Here's the conclusion when God has gained the victory. Verse 13, you who are far away, hear what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling as seize the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. He who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, he will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure. What's the blessing in this passage? To dwell with God. That's the blessing. Now, that's a challenge. It's kind of frightening to deal with God. He is this continual fire, the continual burning. How do you feel about the idea of meeting God in judgment?
I think that's kind of takes your breath. Can you imagine that day when we're going to stand there before the throne of God? I can't imagine how puny we will be compared to the Lord. And you think about the power and the awesomeness and the glory and the majesty. And I think it's easy to see why it'd be easy to be totally terrified. Who can dwell? Who can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? No wonder sinners are terrified. No wonder trembling has seized the godless. But he tells us who can dwell with him. It's the people who share God's character, who walk righteously, speak with sincerity. They reject unjust gain. They don't hold a bribe. They don't listen to bloodshed. They close their eyes from looking upon evil. You understand, he talks about the mouth, the heart, the will, the ears, the eyes. But you think about what he says, shutting his eyes from looking upon evil. Do you understand what he's saying by that? You shut your eyes from looking upon evil, you flee temptation. You know, instead of looking at it and thinking, this is what I want, you bounce your eyes away. Did Eve do that in the garden when she saw that fruit? You know, did Achan do that in Jericho when he saw the spoils of the battle? Did David do that on the rooftop when he saw Bathsheba bathing? You see what the problem is? You start looking at it and craving it and longing for it. Isn't that what happens when you sin? How many times has your sin been preceded by desire? You know, man, this looks good. Man, I really want this. And so our eyes and our mind and everything is just kind of craving it and we want it. Hey, the one who dwells with God, he shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. He doesn't let evil come into his mind. But these are the ones that will dwell on the heights, that are secure, that God blesses and provides for. The blessing for the righteous remnant is to dwell with Almighty God. And they can do that by these character qualities that cause them to have fellowship with God. Here's another thing they get. Verse 17, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. Wow. I think he's probably referring either to the Messiah or to God himself. I'm not sure which. I'm not sure it matters which. Can you imagine seeing the king in his beauty? I just think there's no way for us to even imagine what that would look like. But it will be breathtaking. It'll be spectacular. It'll be amazing. It will be better than anything we've ever imagined seeing. That's what we'll see, and that's what we'll behold. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends, of a stammering tongue, which no one understands. So they'll see the Lord. Do you know what they won't see anymore? Those Assyrian invaders. You know, the ones who were counting up the tribute payments. And the ones who were counting the towers, they seem like they'd be there forever, but they'll be gone, and you'll see the Lord in his beauty. And the third thing that they will receive, that they'll be blessed by, is a secure city. Look upon Zion, verse 20, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. To have this permanent tent. It's kind of a paradox. There's a lot of interesting images. But that's what he's going to do. He's going to provide security for the city of his people. And its stakes won't ever be pulled up. Its cords won't be torn apart. He'll be there. All the other things we look to in life are fragile. What gives you security? Well, I got a good job. That may not last. You may not last. You know, I got friends.
They may not stay your friends. They may not have the strength to help you out of whatever jam you've got. I got a good doctor. That's handy sometimes. Doesn't always help. You know, the only thing that really gives us stability, what can we say the tent will not be folded, the stakes will never be pulled up, none of the cords will be torn apart? How can you say that about anything except the Lord and what he provides? So we're always insecure unless we've got the Lord. If we've got the Lord, if we're with the Lord, he will provide the stability and security we need. There is no reason to be fretful and overwhelmed with anxiety when you know that the Lord provides security and stability even when the Assyrians are breathing down their neck. He says, but there, verse 21, the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us a place of rivers and wide canals on which no boat with oars will go and on which no mighty ship will pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. You don't have to worry about anybody coming down the canal or the ship coming down the river to, fire at you or whatever. The Lord is our judge, our lawgiver, our king. He will save us. Isn't it exciting to think about having that kind of relationship with the Lord, where we can trust in him, we can turn to him, we can rely on him, and he'll take care of us? Why would you trade that off on trusting in anything else? Why would we ever forfeit that for any pleasure of sin or anything that man can give us? They can't give us that. If we're being pulled away from the Lord, if we're being enchanted by all these other things that, you know, say, look, come here, this is it. This will give you what you're looking for. This will be fun. This will be satisfying. This will be secure. This will be, you know, guaranteed, whatever. No, the Lord, he's our judge, lawgiver, king, and will save us. Your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of its mast firmly, nor spread out the sail. Then the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided. The lame will take the plunder. And no resident will say, I'm sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. This is kind of describing God's people as a crippled up ship. You know, the tackle's slack. It can't hold the base of the mast firmly. It can't spread out the sail. Probably not the kind of ship you're really looking for if you're wanting to sail, you know, across the ocean or whatever. Well, depends on who's in that ship. You got the Lord with you in the ship? Perfectly okay. You may be tattered and torn. You may feel like I don't have a whole lot to offer, you know, and I'm pretty beat up and bungled. He says, the lame will take the plunder. God will give the victory to the lame, to his people who don't have a whole lot to offer, who are like this crippled ship, who are all in tatters, but the Lord is with them. The people who dwell there will be forgiven of their iniquity. The strength of Israel, the strength of us, depends on God's forgiveness. That's our biggest problem. If God is with us, if God forgives us, it doesn't matter if you're lame. It doesn't matter if your ship is all beat up and doesn't work quite right. You've got the Lord with you. You see the blessings of being with the Lord, the blessing of living with God, the blessing of seeing the king, and the blessing of having a secure city, a stable place to dwell, no matter how beat up it may look, no matter how dilapidated, no matter how lame we are. The Lord is the judge. He's our lawgiver. He's our king. He will save us. Praise God. Wonderful thoughts, wonderful ideas. Just go back and reread and think about some of those. Several verses there that'd be good to just dwell on and meditate on. It just gives us so much encouragement to put our trust in God and to just give ourselves to him. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to come tonight. Let the Lord be your Savior while we stand and sing.